And today, I want to talk about truth a little bit. And I also want to talk about the significance of the resurrection. And then next week, we're going to go into the evidence for the resurrection and the opposing theories and see which best explains the historical facts that scholars agree upon across the board ideologically. So, as we start off, I'd like to hit a couple stories real quick. Has anybody here read a book called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel? Yeah, quite a few. So, it's a really good book. There's about 15 million copies in print. So it's a very popular book. Goes through a lot of the evidence. Lee Strobel was a former atheist skeptic who set out to disprove Christianity. And a neat thing is that in so many of the stories of these Christian apologists, these defenders of the faith, one of the commonalities that you'll see almost across the board with all these guys is that they started off as non-believers who set out to disprove Christianity, and once they delved deeper and deeper into it, they came to the conclusion it was true and ended up giving their lives to Christ and ended up becoming defenders of the faith. Well, Lee Strobel fits that category. That's exactly his story. And when he's doing this book, he interviewed a bunch of scholars because he was a journalist and a chief legal editor for the Chicago Tribune, which is the largest paper in the Midwest. And he, during his investigation of Christianity, he went through like a two-year period where he was investigating where Christianity was true or not. And he would think nothing of it to pick up the phone and call an expert, right? He wanted to know something about the resurrection, so he'd pick up the phone and call one of the top experts in the world on the resurrection. He was a journalist. He was a legal editor. He would do that. And in the book, that's exactly what he does. So he talks to a bunch of experts. And one of the topics that he hit was kind of, can Jews be Christians in this? And he talked to a guy named Louis Lapides, and he talked about the fingerprint evidence, or what he calls the fingerprint evidence, which is evidence from prophecy. We go through all the prophecies. But I want to go through a little bit and just talk about Lapides' story. Louis Lapides is a Christian scholar, but he started out a young kid who grew up in New York as a Jew. His family wasn't a stringently practicing Jewish family, but what they would do is, during the times where they did observe, they did so kind of at the more serious or conservative synagogues. He said whenever they had their bar mitzvahs or their different things, their dad always went to the very serious thing. So when they did employ their spiritual rituals, they did so very seriously, he said. But they just did, it wasn't part of their regular lives. So Lapides grows up, he graduates high school, doesn't go straight to college, gets drafted, goes in the Army, goes to Vietnam. He hears a lecture that stayed with him the rest of his life when he first got to Vietnam, which says, basically, one of four things is going to happen to you here. You're either going to get wounded in combat, or you're going to get killed, or you're going to get an STD, or you're going to get hooked on drugs. And he thought, I have no hope. He's an 18, 19-year-old kid. So he has his Vietnam experience, and he comes out, and he's at kind of a dark point of his life. He's a 20-something-year-old kid. And I'm going to read just a couple of pages here, which is Strobel interviewing Lapides, and Lapides telling some of his story. And he goes, Lapides read books on Eastern philosophies and visited Buddhist temples while in Japan. Lapides says, I was extremely bothered by the evil I had seen, and I was trying to figure out how faith can deal with it, he told me. I used to say, if there's a God, I don't care if I find him on Mount Fuji or Mount Sinai. I'll take him either way. He survived Vietnam, returning home with a newfound taste for marijuana and plans to become a Buddhist priest. He tried to live an ascetic lifestyle, self-denial, in an effort to work off the bad karma for the misdeeds of his past. But soon he realized he'd never be able to make up for all his wrongs. Lapides was quiet for a moment. I got depressed, he said. I remember getting on the subway and thinking, maybe jumping onto the tracks is the answer. I could free myself from this body and just merge with God. I was very confused. To make matters worse, I started experimenting with LSD. Looking for a new start, he moved to California, where his spiritual quest continued. I went to Buddhist meetings, but that was empty, he said. Chinese Buddhism was atheistic. Japanese Buddhism worshipped statues of Buddha. Zen Buddhism was too elusive. I went to Scientology meetings, but they were too manipulative and controlling. Hinduism believed in all these crazy orgies that the gods would have, and in gods who were blue elephants. None of it made sense. None of it was satisfying. He even accompanied friends to meetings that had satanic undercurrents. I would watch and think, something is going on here, but it's not good. In the midst of my drug-crazed world, I told my friends I believe there's a power of evil that's beyond me, that can work in me, that exists as an entity. I had seen enough in my life to believe that. He looked at me with an ironic smile. I guess I accepted Satan's existence, he said, before I accepted God's. It was 1969, and Lapide's curiosity prompted him to visit Sunset Strip in California to gawk at an evangelist who had chained himself to an 8-foot cross to protest the way the local tavern owners had managed to get him evicted from his storefront ministry. There on the sidewalk, Lapides encountered some Christians who engaged him in an impromptu spiritual debate. A bit cocky, he started throwing Eastern philosophy at them. "There is no God out there," he said, gesturing towards the heavens. "We're God, I'm God, you're God. You just have to realize it." "Well, if you're God," the Christian said, "why don't you create a rock?" Just make something appear. That's what God does. In his drug-addled mind, Lapides imagined he was holding a rock. "Yeah, well, here's a rock," he said, extending his empty hand. The Christian scoffed. "That's the difference between you and the true God. When God creates something, everyone can see it. It's objective, not subjective." That registered with Lapides. After thinking about it for a while, he said to himself, "If I find God, he's got to be objective. I'm through with this Eastern philosophy that says it's all in my mind and that I can create my own reality. God has to be an objective reality if he's going to have any meaning beyond my own imagination." You know, about 10 years ago, I was a nominal Christian is what I call it, right? I hadn't become born again. I'd grown up with what I believed was a Christian background. And all my friends kind of fit that mold. I mean, we all kind of went to church on Christmas and Easter, but we didn't pray regularly. If we prayed, it was my dad saying a brief prayer when everyone's gathered around the table at a big thing like Thanksgiving or something. And I kind of had the opinion that, you know, Christianity was something that you were associated with. I don't know if any of your stories are similar, but I didn't have the belief that a Christian was someone who was born again, who had accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior. Basically, I kind of thought Christianity was something you're born in or associated with. And but I got to a point where I was in my early 30s, and I wanted to learn more about it because I kind of looked at people who were spiritual or who were religious as good people. I looked at the Bible as a book that was a religious book and one that taught a lot of morality, and that it would be good to know a lot about the Bible because you would be learning a lot of moral teachings. And the more moral teachings you learned, probably it would carry over and you'd become a more moral person. And I kind of admired people who were religious. So I started going to a Bible study called CBMC, which stood for Christian Businessmen's Connection. And in that Bible study, it became pretty apparent to the guy who ran it, his name was Mike, that I wasn't a born-again Christian. It came pretty apparent pretty early. And Mike, he was asking me some questions here and there, and he asked me if I wanted to partake in a discipleship program called Operation Timothy. And I said, sure. And we started going through that discipleship program, and I believe it was the first chapter of that program where it talks about the inerrancy of Scripture and Jesus being the only way to heaven, which prompted me to ask Mike, so, hey, what happens to all the people who aren't born again, as you say? He goes, well, there's two places where people go after they die. They go to heaven or they go to hell. And if you haven't accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not a born-again Christian, you're going to hell. Which kind of included everybody I ever knew, because I didn't have a lot of spiritual conversations, and my whole family fell under that nominal Christian umbrella. And as far as I knew, most of my friends fell under that too. And I, and my response was, you know, Mike, that's your opinion. And Mike said, I happen to have a Bible sitting right next to him. And he goes, well, that's not my opinion. It's what the Bible says. And we did that. That was very powerful. And it was so powerful to me because it took that from being something that was a matter of opinion right, almost like a subjective truth that we couldn't know, to being something that was objective. Because at that point, I knew that it wasn't based on just what Mike thought. It was what the Bible said. And I knew that the Bible was either right or it was wrong with regards to what it said. Now, my next comment to Mike was, show me where it says that. And Mike showed me, I don't remember exactly which passages, but he showed me about a half dozen passages that were unequivocal. Now, I'd been going to church for 5 or 6 years, probably more, but to a pretty liberal church. I didn't realize, I thought all churches were the same. And he's showing me the church that says, I am the, these verses that say things like, I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And ones that were just crystal clear, Acts 4:12, you know, their salvation is found in no one else. And it's obviously speaking to Jesus, about Jesus. And I'm thinking, I've been going to church for, I don't know, 5, 6 years, probably longer, and I've never heard this mentioned. And they profess that they're a Bible-following church. I've never heard the gospel message, you know. And I was like, how could they not have told us that? You know, because what it was, you know, if it wasn't true, it wasn't a big deal. But if it was true, I wanted to know. Right? And Lapides kind of had that situation right there where he was confronted with something. And that's that truth is objective. It's not subjective. And if Christianity is true, it applies to him. And it applies to me and it applies to all of us here. And when we're having conversations with people and we're trying to share the gospel, we're trying to share Jesus Christ with them, and we're trying to share things like the truth of the resurrection, right? They need to know that if that's true, it's true, period. And that applies to them and everyone, right? I'm going to... So those are kind of two quick stories about people who are kind of on their spiritual journey and got hit with the truth of truth, that it's objective. But recently, about a month ago, I'm having a conversation with my brother-in-law. My wife's parents moved down to Myrtle Beach 2 years ago, this month. And ever since then, we've become professional freeloaders. And we go down there a couple times a year and stay at their house and enjoy it. Well, I didn't know this, but my brother-in-law, we've had a number of conversations over the last year or two, but he's an atheist, and I had no idea. And he'd been kind of pretending to be a Christian, in a way just to kind of not rock the boat in his house. But we were having some deeper conversations this past, just last month. We were down there over the holidays, and he's got all these books, God Is Not Great by Christopher Hitchens, and he's real into the atheism thing, and I had no idea. And but so he was telling me about how Christianity borrowed a lot of the stories, and they're legendary about someone rising from the dead from other myths, other, like Greek mythologies and stuff. And I said, no, that's not true. You know, most of these mythologies, which ones are you talking about? And he had no idea. He had no explanation, but he read it somewhere, heard it somewhere, so it must have been true. And he couldn't really prove it, but he'd heard it. And so I said, well, Tim, have you ever read the book The Case for Christ? And I said, would it be okay if I got it for you? While we're down there, I got it. And he read it. And in there's a couple of chapters where they go into the whole mythology things. And Strobel throws a claim at several scholars. I know one of them is Gregory Boyd. And Boyd responds to these in detail. And he talks about how these things came about several centuries after Christianity, most of them. And that if there's any borrowing to be done, they borrowed from Christianity, not the other way around. And then the other ones didn't really resemble Christianity. I mean, it was such a stretch to say that the resurrection story came from these other mythologies. So I got him this book thinking that might be helpful with some of his objections, because that's what he primarily put forth to me. And he read it. And then I just got a text from, or a email on Facebook Friday from him. And here's what he wrote to me. He goes, thanks, Will. Yes, I said I would read it, and I kept my word. Nothing in particular about the book stood out more than the other. Lee Strobel has been good at clearing up a lot of misconceptions out there. In truth, I feel that he's good at doing that. Thanks again for the book. Though still a skeptic, I suppose would be my current state. I understand further the Christian way of thinking. I'm always glad to hear of other ways of thinking about the nature of the world and how people relate to another. What do you think Tim's saying? It's cool you're into that, man. may be true for you, it's just not true for me. I mean, that's what he's basically doing, right? And, you know, I'm not going to come down hard on him. That was me 10 years ago, right? Right? That was Louis Lapides, a Christian scholar, 30, 40 years ago, right? Probably 40 years ago, right? Who's out there, head of all these different ministry groups, leading a church, right? Relativism, I think, right now is probably the biggest obstacle to sharing our faith that exists out there. I know there's a lot of different obstacles and different arguments that we can have with people and things, but I think until someone comes to the conclusion that religious truth is an objective truth, you can share all the evidence and reasoning you want, and they'll say, that's cool that you're into that, but it's just not my thing. They're going to look at it subjectively, much like abortion. You know, I'm personally pro-life. I would never do that, but I don't want to impose my values on somebody else, as if it's not true, period, that that's killing a baby. Same thing. I mean, there's a big reason this guy, Scott Klusendorf, who goes all over the world, and that's his whole ministry and his life's purpose, is equipping people to speak up and defend a pro-life position. There's a reason that he spends half his lecture every time saying, is truth true? Every single time, no matter where he goes. And when he gets in debates with atheists or with pro-abortion people, a lot of them are atheists, there's a reason why he spends so much time tackling that issue. Because if he doesn't overcome that issue first, it doesn't do any good. So, very, very critical. So in talking about that, I just want to reiterate, really, when we get into the resurrection, I really think the resurrection is just a transforming issue. When you come to believe that Jesus Christ truly rose from the dead, right, to me, that's like a turning point, right? The Bible even says, point blank, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. In other words, if the resurrection is not true, Christianity is not true, you're wasting your time. You're not saved. So the Bible even says this is the linchpin or the cornerstone on which the truth of Christianity stands, right? So until we realize the transforming power of the resurrection, we're not there yet as Christians. And that has to be an objective fact, not a personal preference. And historical events are objective facts. I'll give you an example. George Washington being the first president of the United States. Who's that true for? Historical fact, right? Is it true for somebody and not true for somebody else? Is that even possible? True for everyone, right? Has to be, right? How about Douglas MacArthur returning to the Philippines, November 1944, right? Is that a historical fact? Right? True for everyone, right? Right? Well, if Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, that's an historical fact, right? And that's true for everyone, not just some people, right? Historical claims are objective claims. They're either true or false. If true, they're true for everyone. If false, they're false for everyone, right? Okay. Scott, what's the correct flavor of Starburst?
Red.
Red. Okay. Anybody?
Fruit flavor. Fruit flavor.
What specific fruit? Is that one of them? Is that one? Any fruit? Okay.
Pink, strawberry.
So we have differences of opinion, right? Right. Interesting. How about this jar here? I've got a certain number of marbles in this jar. Anybody want to guess how many marbles in the jar? I'm going to pass it around. How many?
42.
Got 42. Anybody else? 60, okay. Fifty-five, okay. Take one more guess. 112? Okay. There's 156 marbles in the jar. So, let me ask you something. Is that true for everybody? Yeah?
I don't know if it's true at all. You're just telling me.
Assuming I calculated them right. Is that true for everybody here? Right? Is that true for everybody not here? Okay. So I'd ask you, with regards to the resurrection, is the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection, that Jesus really rose from the dead, is it more like the truth of the starburst, where it's a subjective preference? Or is it more like the truth of the marbles, where it's an objective truth that applies to everybody?
Marbles.
Why? Because it's a historical fact, right? If it occurred, it'd be true for everybody. Am I right or wrong?
No, you're absolutely true that it either happened or it did not happen.
If it happened, it's true.
Yes.
For everybody.
If it happened, it's true for everybody.
Correct. Okay. So we're dead on. If it didn't happen, just like Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, it's true for everybody.
Right.
But what can't be is it can't be true for some and not for others, correct?
But some of us can believe you and some of us cannot believe you.
That's,
oh, sure.
Saying that there's only 52.
But you could choose to not believe and be wrong.
Or vice versa.
Correct. Yeah, exactly. Perfect. Okay. Good.
One exception to that is anybody who has lost their marbles.
So good. Okay, so we're right on target. So we've done about a... Go ahead, I'm sorry.
We worked that.
Is there a truth that is, I guess, debated? Or is there an example of a truth that some people believe is true? The only one I can think of is maybe like, who is the home run champion? Like some people consider Barry Bonds as null and void. So I mean, it's that truth is debatable.
Is there changes between the people who say Barry Bonds, a home runs champion, and somebody else? What is the point of argument? It goes back to definition. So the definition is, if the home run champion is the guy who hit the most balls over the fence during regulation game time more than anybody else within these two boundaries and nothing else counts, then Barry Bonds is it. However, that's not how you count it. If you define it as within these other limitations... Yeah, not being on steroids or whatever it is, then the definition has changed. So within the definition of either Christ was raised from the dead by God supernaturally, that's kind of the definition of the resurrection. Not did he resurrect because he, passed out or whatever else. Then the resurrection is objectively true, that kind of idea. So it goes back to definition.
Okay. So we're exactly a half hour into this. This is perfect because I want to break this up into two parts. One is true, and it may sound like we just cleared up nothing. Like, Will, you just spent a half hour talking about is true. I mean, give me a break. But I'm telling you, before you're going to get consensus with anybody in sharing the gospel, in sharing the truth of the resurrection, sharing the evidence and reasoning for Christianity, they got to come to the conclusion, right, on any moral, on any religious subject, that there is an objective truth, right? And with regards to Christianity, the resurrection is the objective truth on which we base Christianity. And the people we're sharing it with need to understand first that we're claiming it to be objectively true and that it is either objectively true or false. And until they get that, there's almost no point in sharing the evidence and the reasoning supporting it. Go ahead.
I was just the point of talking to somebody who's willing to reject. You give them 5 marbles, ask them how many marbles there are in their hand, and they're like, 10. If they're willing to go there, is there a point in talking to them? Because I've talked to those people.
Yeah. I guess my response would be I was one of those people, unwittingly. I was a guy who was saying, that's what you believe. He said, no, that's what the Bible says. And that brought it to a point of objectivity. So Louis Lapides was one of those people. Right now, my brother-in-law is one of those folks. Right? So I'd encourage you to.
If they're that off base, right. I think you change your tactic. So Will's talking to people. Will's evidence, his arguments, are only going to make sense to people who are going to be what we would call middle of the road, common sense, we're taking life as we see it kind of folks.
Right.
If you're talking with people who are going to say, well, how do I know I'm not a brain in a vat? Yeah, you can talk to them. But you have to go further back, like we did in this class, to weigh at the beginning and start walking back from there. If they're just going to be difficult about it, then go play tennis with them or basketball or something. And once they get to know you and respect you enough that they stop kidding around with you, then you can say, hey, do you mind talking seriously about this? I want to hear what you have to say. But it's just a tactic change.
They've got to come to the point where they realize that religious truth, especially something like the resurrection, aligns, is like the number of marbles in the jar, not the starburst in the bag. That it's not a matter of personal preference, it's an objective truth. And if it's true, it's true for everybody, including them. And to reject Jesus Christ, if that is true, would be to do so at their own peril eternally. Does that make sense? So what I like to do is break up into groups of three or four, whatever's easiest for you guys. And I would like you guys to talk about this question, the significance of the resurrection, and also the objective truth of the resurrection, right? I'd like you guys to talk about those two things right now. And we're going to spend about 5 or 10 minutes, and then we're going to come back and we're going to talk about the significance. Does that make sense? Is the resurrection objectively true? Does it apply to everybody? That'll be the first question. And if so, I want you to discuss a little bit, what's the significance of the resurrection? Okay. Is that cool? Any questions? No?
Happening in my group, but great points were brought up in our group specific to not only in atheism but in Christianity, very conservative Christianity, very liberal Christianity. There might even be a line where some Christians say, well, there is no resurrection, or just the moral teachings of Christ are important and it's how to be good. But at the end of the day, what we thought might have been important was almost from a scientific perspective, just talking about it scientifically, what the one fact that everybody agrees on is that people die. And that everybody has died. And if that's really what we as human beings don't want, is we would like to live forever, we're saying that scientifically speaking, we see historical evidence for one guy who got around that somehow. So if there was somebody that actually got around death, i.e. that conquered death, or that has a path to us being able to live forever in some way or another, aren't we interested in that? And we brought the example of kind of the Harry Potter Sorcerer's Stone that produces the elixir of life so you can live forever. If that was actually a chemistry thing, if you could chemically build a Sorcerer's Stone and live forever, wouldn't everybody want to scientifically investigate that and replicate that? And the answer is yes. So from a scientific perspective, we thought the resurrection was critically important because that's the whole promise of Christianity. It's the idea of the pursuit of immortality, and it's God saying, this is how immortality is achieved. You will all die for all these background reasons, but at the end of the day, you can live again. And this is how you go about doing it. So the reason Paul says you have no hope if Christ didn't raise from the dead, what he's saying is, if Christ died and never got up again, you're going to die and never get up again. What's your hope? Well, the great hope of Christianity was, one day we shall rise again and live forever.
That's excellent. So we're going to talk about two things. One was the objective truth, and then the other was the significance of it. And that hits awesome into the significance. Your guys' group over here. Want to give a brief summary of what you guys discussed?
Oh, well, we didn't get to the significance. We were dealing with...
we were so objective.
The objectiveness. First point was that Christianity differs from other religions in that we believe that Christ's birth, life, death, and resurrection were historical events. Mm-hmm. And that it's not only important, but it's crucial to our belief system that these were historical events. So Christianity doesn't work if this was just a myth.
You know, that's huge. I've said, too, like when I did this class last year, and I got this from hearing a talk by Sean McDowell, the son of Josh McDowell, and both are Christian apologists. And Sean is excellent. He's a young guy. He's only maybe mid-30s, but he's probably already authored like 10 books. And is a great speaker. And I heard him give a talk in Charlotte, North Carolina, like a year and a half ago. And one of the things he said, if you're looking for spiritual truth, you know, it's hard to know where to start because you got all these different religions and all these different thoughts, right? He goes, but I suggest you start with Christianity. And the reason I suggest that isn't because I'm a Christian. It's because it has something that no other religion has. It has a testable feature, a historical fact, the resurrection of Jesus. No other religion has that. No other religion is testable. He goes, so look at the evidence for Christianity. Look at the evidence for the resurrection. You know, why not start with the one that's testable first? And I thought that was great, and that's exactly what you guys are saying. So were there three groups over here or two? On this side? Two? Okay. Let's go to you guys in the back.
We quite a bit, and the significance, you kind of touched on it earlier, is that if the resurrection did not happen and you believe that's false, then Christianity is like a house of cards coming down, because that can't possibly, the whole story must be false. The whole prophecy is false, that Jesus was going to come and save mankind, so to speak. If you're an atheist, that's what you're fighting. Mm-hmm. And I talked real briefly, and we kind of talked about the marbles for just a moment in the jar. You said this as well. You kind of, I don't know if you realized it when you said it or not.
It was probably brilliant.
It occurred to me like 30 seconds after you said it. You said, well, there's actually 156 marbles in there, and you told us that. And I thought to myself, okay. And he goes, and that's true for all of us, right? And I said, I thought, yeah, that's true for all of us. If we count them, there's 156, then we all agree there's 156. But then you just quickly said, but it's true for everybody that's not here too. And then you kept on with what you were talking about. And I thought, so if I go downstairs and tell Mike Miner, we got a plastic jar up here with 156 marbles, you should see it sometime. Well, what's the big deal? And I thought, I equated that mentally to someone who doesn't know Jesus at all. And it's still true for them as well. And that's what's difficult, I think, for them to hear that. That's still true. That they're still going to hell without Jesus. And you don't want to wait for those 156 marbles to be counted before you believe it.
Yeah, that's a great point. And it'll be true that 10 years from now, that jar that was in this class had 156 marbles for people then, now, everywhere, right? Just the same thing. Because the point I'm making, too, and the point that you hit on, is that truth isn't limited to time frames. It's not limited to cultures. It's not limited to people. Truth transcends all those things. So, when it's objective. And it's an objective truth. You guys.
Let's see. Well, I was going to say pretty much exactly what he said. That's one of the... Maybe they were eavesdropping on our conversation. But yeah, we were just saying how that is... We focus more on the significance of it, and being that it is the pillar of all Christianity. So it's more of the significance. If it didn't happen, that would bring all of Christianity down. It wouldn't be... Jesus wouldn't be God. Wouldn't be who he said he was. And that's what we're talking about.
Yeah, that's it. You know, there's a TV show that Lee Strobel, same guy who wrote this book, used to do. It was called Faith Under Fire. And what he would do is he'd bring in a Christian scholar and a non-Christian scholar and kind of tee it up with a big question and let them have at it for 10 or 15 minutes. And he'd have a couple of those in like a half-hour show. And he had on there William Lane Craig, this Christian scholar, one time. And in the episode of Faith Under Fire, Strobel asked Craig, what if we just got a newsflash from Jerusalem that the bones of Jesus were recently discovered? How would that affect your belief in Christianity and the resurrection? And Dr. Craig's response was, it would falsify Christianity. Strobel said, so it would destroy it? That's it? Game over? Dr. Craig, yes. Just exactly what you guys are saying. I mean, if there's no... And exactly what the Bible says, by the way, this is a biblical position. 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. If the resurrection is not true, Christianity is not true. It was the linchpin, the cornerstone, the authenticating fact of Christianity. It was a supernatural act, authenticating a supernatural character, proving that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Go ahead.
It's just interesting how he's actually kind of speaking to our generation of relativism when he says, you know, and if this is a truth for you, but it's not really true, it's not only not just, oh it's okay for you because it's your truth. He's saying it's a pity, it's a shame, I'm most to be pitied for believing something that I think is true for me, but not universally true.
Yeah, he says we're to be pitied, right? That's not true. Go ahead.
We talked about that I think is key, is just even in looking at the significance of the cross and the purpose of the cross and the resurrection, mm-hmm. and going, because we said, you know, you bring someone to acknowledge it either happened or it didn't, then what does it matter? They say, okay, well, maybe it happened. What does it matter that it happened? And saying, you know, in Islam, they believe that Jesus didn't actually die. That, you know, that he was taken up to heaven because God wouldn't allow a prophet to be killed in that manner. Mm. They don't get why he he had to die. And that's the key and so important. And when you think about sharing the gospel, like, you have to go, you need to understand why the cross is so significant.
Yeah.
And then why, as a result, the resurrection is so significant. And if you lose that, you have Islam. You have the rules, you have the morality, you have all of this trying, but if you lose the significance and the importance of the death and the resurrection, then you lose, you know, what we have. You lose it all.
Which is a great teaser trailer, because in 2 weeks we'll start talking about some theological issues that point exactly to that. What is the real depth of the meaning there, and what's the significance of the cross? The real significance of the cross, because I think a lot of times we think. Brief spoiler, 10-second spoiler, taken out of Will's time here. A lot of times we're like, well, he had to die. Why is that? Why on earth did he have to die? Where's this weird rule God says, okay, well, if this guy decides to volunteer for that guy to die, this guy's not guilty anymore. That doesn't sound right, and it's not. We think about it a lot of times the wrong way, but there is a good answer to it in a couple weeks' time.
And Paul's not just the only one in Scripture who basically says that the resurrection is the authenticating act of Jesus. Jesus tells the religious leaders when they're challenging him, and they're telling him, "Do a miracle if you are who you say you are." And he basically, I don't have the exact verse in front of me, but basically, you know, tells them, "I'm not a monkey who's going to perform tricks for you." He says, "I'm not going to do a miracle for you, but there will be proof. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, the Son of Man will be in the ground for 3 days and will rise." Jesus tells us in Scripture that the resurrection was the authenticating fact of Christianity. How about you guys?
Like any good debate, we spent half the time working on terms right up front. So we did...
I see you took Scott's class.
Yeah, absolutely. So we did, you know, kind of discussed the resurrection in terms that it had to be, you know, it very much had to be a supernatural act. There was none of the... conspiracy theories of this didn't really happen. You know, there's a lot of that out there, that it really had to be supernatural, or if it did not happen, that undercuts the whole debate.
Yeah,
that's it. I mean, a lot of non-believers think, what's the big whoop about the resurrection? The big whoop is that's the cornerstone of Christianity. It's a supernatural act, authenticating a supernatural character. So we've talked a good bit about the truth, and we've kind of gone into here talking about some of the significance. I'm going to make just for this class here, I'm going to talk a little bit about the significance and talk about how there's three big reasons for the significance of the resurrection, and it's not limited to this. I'm just going to talk about three reasons why it's important. Number one, I believe it answers the big questions of life. Questions like, is there a God? Does he care about us? How do I get to heaven? Can I know him? Is Christianity true? Can all religions be different paths, ultimately going to the same destination? These are huge questions, right? Right? Is Jesus who he claimed to be? I honestly believe if we can answer the question, did Jesus really rise from the dead, in the affirmative, we have the answer to every one of those questions. So I believe... one thing about the resurrection, it answers life's big questions. Another, as we've mentioned here already, the truth of Christianity hinges upon the resurrection. And the third thing is the required belief for salvation. Romans 10:9 tells us, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Right? The gospel is kind of a three-part message. Jesus died, Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus died for our sins, he rose from the dead, and Jesus is God. There's three parts to the gospel, right? And the resurrection is one of those three parts. It's a required belief for salvation, right? His dying for your sins, his being God, and his rising from the dead. In talking a little bit about life's big questions, I was thinking about a story that I had heard a couple years ago. This is probably 6 or 7 years ago. My wife and I have been coming to Reston Bible for about 3 years now. Before that, we attended McLean Bible Church for about 6 years. It's another great church. We just felt like we wanted something a little smaller at the time to get connected in. I know Reston Bible isn't considered a small church, but coming from McLean, it had that feel for us. Especially 3 years ago, it was a little smaller than it is now. But I was at McLean probably 5 or 6 years ago and heard a sermon by Pastor Solomon. And he was talking about how a year or two earlier he had gone into for a routine medical checkup, just I guess a physical. And when he's getting his physical, they saw some things that were of concern. So they said, here's what we need you to do. We need you to go to this doctor at this hospital and go ahead and get this checked out further. It's regarding your heart. He says, okay, I'm not sure when I can plan that in. You know, I've got kind of a busy schedule. I'll see what I can do. And they're like, no, I don't think you understand. You need to go there right now. We want you to do this. And he's like, right now? You sure I can't wait? They're like, yeah, please do this. We think it's very important. So he goes, and they run some tests there at the hospital. And they say, you're going to need surgery. So he's like, gosh, I don't know when I can do that. I mean, I've got a bunch of stuff going on. They're like, I don't think you understand. We're going to prepare you for emergency surgery right now. You're going to have, it was like double or triple bypass. It was a big deal. And he's like, whoa. So he goes from an hour earlier just having a routine physical to literally being wheeled in shortly thereafter to having major bypass surgery, something he doesn't know if he's coming out of. So you may think, this guy is just freaking out. But he says, no, he had a tremendous peace about him while this is going on. And of course, he's while he's being wheeled in there, he's thinking about his relationship with Christ, and he's praying for his family. And he said, the interesting thing is, after he came out of this, and the surgery was successful, it dawned on him that he hadn't thought about all the things that so many of us take our security from and our significance in. Like, never when he was being wheeled in there or being told this news that he had major blockages did he think about how many cars he had in his driveway, how many suits were hanging in his closet, how much money was in his bank account. Any of this stuff that we so often, how many square feet his house was, that we draw significance or security from. And I think one of the big reasons that Pastor Solomon was able to do that is because he'd given thought to these big questions of life. And I think one of the reasons that he had so much security and so much certainty about his answers for the big questions in life was because he knew the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And I'd like to go through some of these, what I call the big questions of life, with you guys right now. And the first one, I think, that comes up all the time is, does God exist? So we're going to presume that the resurrection is true, that we can answer that question in the affirmative. If the resurrection is true, and I know we're assuming, but we're going to go into the evidence next week, okay? But just for right now, assume the resurrection is true. Does God exist? We can get there a couple different ways. We're going to do it next week. But assuming that God exists, assuming that the resurrection's true, does God exist?
I don't know if it's necessarily God, but something, like you said, supernatural.
What do we call what do we call something supernatural?
Typically God.
Typically, yeah.
Okay. So let's say supernatural God. Or
well, let's add, instead, to Will's point, let's say, if these following two facts are true, Jesus says, God will raise me from the dead, and then he was risen from the dead, is it now not necessarily true, but extremely probable at this point?
So assuming the facts and the resurrection.
It's necessarily true there's a supernatural, and then it is extremely probable that it is the same God that he claimed.
So are we in agreement that that would be evidence for the existence of God? In fact, when William Lane Craig debates atheists on the question, the existence of God, one of the evidences, he puts forth six pieces of evidence, is one of them is the evidence for the resurrection, right? So it's evidence for the existence of God, correct? Now, a lot of people say, well, what if he does exist? That doesn't mean that I can know him or that he cares about me. But if the resurrection is true, the facts surrounding the resurrection are true, then is it possible to know God? And does he care about you? This is an interactive class, by the way.
He did it for us.
According to his closing prayer.
Yeah.
Was it?
He did it for us.
He suffered for us, right? So does he care about you? Oh, man, in a big way, doesn't he? So he cares about you in a big way, right? It's fully legitimate to believe that God exists. If the facts surrounding the resurrection are true, it's fully reasonable to conclude that there is a God, he does exist, and he cares about you. Am I correct? Right? And is it possible to have a personal relationship with him? What did Jesus teach? Would that be a yes or a no? It'd be a big fat yes, right? Right? By the way, are you important to him? If the facts surrounding the resurrection are true? How much do you matter to God if the facts surrounding the resurrection are true? What's the purpose of life? That's a big question in life, right? If the resurrection is true. It's an interactive class. What's the purpose of life? Go ahead.
Well, to answer your question, I have to backtrack to what we just talked about as well. And that on the way over here today, we were listening to the radio in the car. And there was a song on there, and the lyrics said, "How many fathers gave up their sons for me?" Yeah, one. That was the chorus of the song, and I kind of just humbling moment in that. When I drive over here this morning, that a God came to Earth and was crushed, that He suffered on the cross, and that God gave up His only begotten Son for me in that sacrifice, that brutal sacrifice. And I thought, yeah, it must be a pretty big deal for someone to do that. And it really kind of just hit me at that moment. And so when you think about the significance of life and what I'm doing here and what we're all doing here, the focus, I guess, would be that we would be worshiping that person that gave up their son for me.
Yeah, it's powerful. It's humbling, right? Isn't it? And it's really moving. What's the mission of Reston Bible Church? Does anybody know? To know Christ and make Him known, right? I think, man, if the resurrection is true, I would think that would be our purpose in life. You know, I think Reston Bible Church hit the nail on the head with that. Can we know spiritual truth if the facts surrounding the resurrection are true? In other words, so many people say there's so many different claims of spiritual truth, so many different religions out there. How can we know which one is true? If the facts surrounding the resurrection are true, can we actually know spiritual truth? Because there's a lot of people out there who say you can't know spiritual truth. If the facts surrounding the resurrection are true, can we know spiritual truth? Yes. Is it possible? Yes. I see the wheels turning. What's going on?
I think you can narrow within Christianity.
Yes. There may be some things of dispute, okay. But can we know if Jesus was God, if Jesus is a way to heaven? Can we know?
Yes.
Okay. Can we know the big questions?
Okay, we'll skip the big questions.
Can we know if the gospel's true?
Yes.
Okay, there we go. You're doing a good job at defining things, Dan. That's good. If the facts surrounding the resurrection are true, could all religions just be different paths ultimately leading to the same destination, as a pluralist or a lot of folks out there say? Is that possible if the facts surrounding the resurrection are true?
No.
No? Why not?
The Jesus of the Bible, if you're believing that his resurrection basically proved that he was who he claimed to be, if that's kind of what you're saying fundamentally in that, then if he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," then the answer is no, there aren't other things.
Are there any other religions out there that you know of that agree with the facts of the resurrection, as Christianity puts them forth, that Jesus told us in advance he was going to die and rise from the dead, and he did it, and he died for our sins, and that it happened? Are there any other religions that you know that agree with that? Which ones?
Baha'i.
Baha'i?
And sort of. Yeah, they acknowledge it and say this is the way to do it, but...
Okay.
They hedge at the end, in my opinion.
What's
that? They hedge at the end, in my opinion.
Yeah.
Okay. So let me take it a step forward then. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me, right? And he authenticates his claim to be God incarnate, the Messiah. Does a Baha'i agree with that?
It's squishy. It's soft.
They don't agree with
no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. No. They don't
accept that. No.
But the question is, how much do you have to believe in the tenets of Christianity to be saved?
Okay, the gospel is the next question.
Now that, right, that we will talk about, and so I won't steal Will's time for that one, but we will get in depth into that because that's one of the three major theological questions we're going to address, the Trinity, the problem of evil, and then really, what is it that you have to know? What's minimalist Christianity? What's minimalist salvation?
And I feel like through paths like Baha'i and things like, and Muslims agree that Jesus was a prophet, and Hinduism believes that all the gods are a path to a degree. You can hear the gospel message and maybe not adhere to it as strongly. The question is, obviously Jesus is the way, but the question I guess I would put it is the confusion that people might accept the message.
So what I probably should have done is to find the facts of the resurrection before this class. So I'm going to go by the gospel message here, though, that Jesus claimed to be God, that Jesus is God, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, and also that he foretold that he was going to do that, and he did it, right? And Islam disagrees with that. Islam says that Jesus did not die on the cross, that he relocated geographically. And Judaism says that he did die on the cross, but he didn't rise from the dead.
Right?
And Christianity says he died on the cross and he rose from the dead.
I guess what I'm trying to say is that not that the religion would be right, but that the individual follower who, you know, might be a Muslim, but heard that Jesus was a prophet, so read the Bible and just kind of is merging the two.
So anything that disagrees with truth is
false. But I don't think that any individual Christian has all 100% truth and is clearly like.
How about to the minimalist facts of the gospel and the truth of the resurrection? That Jesus is God, they died for our sins, they rose from the dead. Islam doesn't agree that Jesus is God, though, right?
An individual, in being a Muslim, could have blended his faiths to say that, especially with the idea of relativism that people go with.
I'm taking this stance right now, and we're running out of time here. That a blended view of faith isn't an agreed view with the gospel message.
Okay.
We're hitting on a lot of things in these classes, and we'll cover that a little bit more. I think we've hit a lot of the big questions right there. Andy Stanley has an interesting quote. Right? He said, my high school science teacher once told me that much of Genesis is false, but since my high school science teacher did not prove he was God by rising from the dead, I'm going to believe Jesus instead. I know you don't like that reasoning, but I think it's pretty good. If the resurrection is true, right? Everything we're doing today, we're basing on the resurrection being true. Now, next Sunday, we're going to go through the evidence for the resurrection. We're going to go through historical facts that are agreed upon by scholars across the ideological spectrum, and we're going to look at what skeptics have said about the resurrection and compare that to what Christianity says and see which ones agree more closely with the historical facts and see whose account of what transpired is more credible from a historian's perspective, right? So we're going to kind of take our spiritual or religious hats off and put on our historian's hats when we come in here and look at it like an historian would, and we're going to look at the facts. But today we just want to talk about the fact that we want to settle the fact that, number one, if the resurrection is true, Christianity is true, right? If the resurrection is true and Jesus rose from the dead, then he's God. And that's true not just for us, but for everybody, period. We wanted to talk about the significance of the resurrection, right? And the significance is it answers all of life's big questions. It's a required belief for salvation, and it's the authenticating fact of Christianity. Okay, any questions before we close?
To back Will's last point, it sounds a little flip what Stanley said, but there's actually a scientific analog to that, which is in the 50s, Most engineers, aerospace engineers, said you could not engineer an aircraft that could break the sound barrier. And they had several failures of people dying doing it. So you could line up five. The analogy you use, my science teacher this, but Jesus that, it sounds like, well, look, we're putting science against faith. But that's, hey, I got five engineers over here saying it can't be done. Well, let me introduce you to Chuck Yeager. Who's Chuck Yeager? He's the guy that blew through the sound barrier. So Chuck Yeager's no scientist. He's a pilot. And you talk to him, he's a redneck just like me. So he's not exuding like academic, he'll be like, yeah, I went Mach 1.04 or whatever it was. So there is something to this person actually did that which they are saying is true versus these people who say hypothetically it's not true. And that's really what's happening when you have people tell you scientifically one cannot rise from the dead. This is a hypothesis that discounts the even possible existence of supernatural causes. So if you've got somewhere you can say historically this happened, here's where the sound barrier was broken, that does in fact trump from a factual basis, from an objective reality basis, the hypothesis there is no supernatural. If you can prove that this is Chuck Yeager and he did actually do it, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
And the point being that Jesus would be uniquely qualified to speak to spiritual and eternal issues, right? If he did in fact predict and fulfill his own resurrection. Thanks for coming out, guys.